In that last session, we were looking in particular about the idea that sin is something that brings about decreation, that it kind of puts God's creative purposes into reverse, and that if we're talking about salvation, we're talking about something described as recreation. That is what a Christian is, a recreated human being. It's where God is ultimately going with everything in a new heaven and a new earth. In this recreation, God has recapitulated the catastrophes of Genesis 3 by providing a new Adam who is what Adam should have been in the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at the end at three of those pictures, ransom, reconciliation and victory. And what we saw was that each one of them, if they're to be reproduced fully and biblically, actually therefore requires a moral dimension, a justice dimension. The victory of God is a victory with justice, not without justice. The ransom that's in question is a ransom of a people who sold themselves into slavery. The reconciliation that's at stake is a restoration of relationship where the breakdown occurred because of the fault of one side, not both, but one side. That means that if we are to approach people in their individual circumstances, where they feel oppressed, or because they feel isolated, or powerless, or something like that, we must do so with caution. Because their habitual understandings of ransom, slavery, or relational breakdown, or come to that victory, will not necessarily have that moral dimension actually built into it. It's one thing, therefore, to say, does this ring bells for you? Completely different to say, this is something that provides an exact model with which to understand the cross. I'm sorry if I didn't make that absolutely clear in the last session, but that's what we're saying. That is not a needs-based gospel, it seems to me. It's approaching people on the basis of something in their lives and then extending and reinterpreting it for them so that they can understand the cross. But the reinterpretation has to take place. Because, quite particularly in a culture like ours, which doesn't naturally think in guilt terms, when we think of relational breakdown, we think of faults on both sides. When we think of slavery, we think typically of an innocent victim. When we think of something like the victory that the Lord Jesus provides, we don't necessarily think that actually there is a sense in which this is a victory over us. One of the reasons why, just before we actually get into penal substitution proper, one of the reasons why I think Ephesians 4, 7 to 11 is a shocking passage, if you'll open it with me, is this. It's a wonderful passage as well, but it is also a shocking passage. The point of what Paul is saying in Ephesians 7 to 11 is that Christ is the victor, he is ascended on high, that's what we're told in verse 8, and Christ apportions gifts. And the quotation from the psalm is that he gave gifts to his people. Then you look on at verse 11. So Christ himself gave the gifts. The reason why that's shocking is this. The image that is being employed by Paul at this point is of the victorious conqueror who ascends. The victor distributes gifts to his followers. And indeed, the church does get gifts. It's given. But who are the gifts? Well, the gifts are what you've conquered in battle. The gifts are what you've seized in war. And you suddenly realise that the prophets, apostles, pastors and teachers are the Lord Jesus' trophies of war. I am a pastor-teacher, admittedly a very odd one, but I am a pastor-teacher. And Ephesians 4, 7 to 11, it seems to me, is telling me that I am God's gift to his church because he has seized me through his son in war. Who was the victory won over? In a sense, it's a victory not just over Satan, although that's certainly true, but it's a victory over the sinfully rebellious MJOV, who was a son of Satan by nature. So the victory motif actually goes a good deal further than we sometimes think. In various ways. So too with ransom and so too with reconciliation. It's because of these reasons that we actually need what we're going to be talking about in this last section, which is penal substitution, a slightly ugly term and technical term to describe a great and glorious truth. Now, as we come to this, this is something that excites enormous emotions in various ways. I think it's a glorious truth for a number of reasons that we'll come on to. But what we're talking about is this idea. I'm reproducing something that Jim Packer, who is an utterly, utterly brilliant theologian who works over in Canada at the moment, but was a train spotter in his youth in this country. And Jim Packer says this: Jesus Christ our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. A couple of things to note there. Jesus Christ our Lord, moved by a love. At the heart of Packer's idea about penal substitution is the love of God. What's the problem that we have? Destructive divine judgment. And we'll come back to some of that a bit later. What's so offensive, of course? Well, critically, this is an idea that talks about the plight of the human race as being under God's wrath. That's why so many people react so strongly and so negatively about it. Now, in our time and place, this is such a hard truth to hear, because so much of our culture wants to say that human beings are victims. When things are wrong in life, we're victims in one way or another. So was it the way that we were brought up? Was it the genetic code that we were given through no fault of our own? Was it the fact that we were dropped on the head when children? Was it the fact that we were bitten by a mad dog in the park aged 11? Whatever it happens to be, there is a sense of victimhood. The punters sometimes talk about us as having a therapeutic culture, where we say not that we're wrong or guilty, but that we're sick, that sort of thing. Now, of course, there are times when human beings are indeed victims. Of course, that's true. Where someone is wronged and the victim of injustice or something like that. The problem is where that becomes the all-consuming way of seeing someone and seeing what's wrong with life, rather than saying actually part of the human plight is that as a race we're destined for wrath. If you think about Acts 17, one of the toughest bits that Paul has in the speech to the Areopagus there is the indication that the Athenians, for all their religiousness, have to repent because a day of judgment is coming. That kind of thing. Think of the definition of the gospel that Paul gives in 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10, where he talks about the way that in the gospel we've turned from dead idols to serve the living God, and we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath that's to come. And it's the wrath of God that's actually at stake. God's our problem in that kind of way. And once you've thought through some of the things we've been saying about sin over the course of the last two sessions, you can see why. What's the human race like? Well, we murder his son. What's the human race like? Well, we're involved in the frustration of his creation purposes. These are kind of big things, to put it mildly. And you can quite see, if you can put it in very anthropomorphic terms, that these might get up the divine nose, and rightly so. So that's where we are. We're now at that stage where we're starting to unpack once again that part of Acts 2:23, where we're talking about the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. We're thinking about a human race that deserves punishment and is captive. We're thinking about God's graciousness. We're thinking about ransom, reconciliation and victory, which need to have a moral dimension. It's the moral dimension that we're picking up now, page 2 of the handout. What is the key issue? What is the key issue? Well, the key issue, of course, is what happens to the penalty for sin. You could say, of course, that sin has no penalty, and that is what some people, even in the church, actually say at the moment. But if you say that sin has a penalty, then there is an awful choice, isn't there? Because either you bear it yourself, or someone bears it for you. But if sin has a penalty, that's what will happen. Because that's the way that God has made the world, and what happens when God says something, it is so. Genesis 1. So if God has made the world so that sin has a penalty, then a penalty it will have at some point. Well, let's just go back at this point to pick up one of the objections that you sometimes hear, which is, well, you know, can't mercy just cover all? It's all very well for you to say that sin can have a penalty and all the rest of it. Why can't mercy just cover all? At this point, can you take just a couple of minutes to refresh your memories about the parable of the prodigal son, which is sometimes cited in this connection, and ask yourself the question, do you think the parable of the prodigal son is teaching that God can just have mercy? So just spend a few minutes doing that.
Luke 15, parable of the prodigal son. Does the parable of the prodigal son, is the purpose of the parable to teach us that God can just show mercy?
We tend to think not, Mike. No, we knew that was wrong anyway.
Okay, why not?
You made a good point, John.
It's about something else. What is the something else it's about?
It's about how the older brother is born.
It's about the Pharisee's attitude towards...
It's about the whole how the older brother responds. It's about how the Pharisees... It's about how the Pharisees are treating people. Explain, how do those two fit together? Why should we think that it's primarily about the older brother? what's the point of the Pharisees thing? I mean, that question less aggressively than it came across.
The start of chapter 15, so you context Jesus talking to the Pharisees when they've been grumbling because he's been accepting tax collectors. So he's talking to them primarily. As that seems to suggest that you know, he's talking to them, that affects what the point he's trying to make is.
What's the point he's trying to make?
Sorry?
I just asked, what's the point he's trying to make? Like, so maybe he is directing a parable at the Pharisees, but what's the point of the parable?
It's not that the attitude of the father isn't, you know, really significant in the parable. It's immensely significant. And the attitude to the father is that of gracious welcome and acceptance. And the whole point is the contrast between the attitude of the father and the older son. And the Pharisees ought to reflect God's love to sinners in gracious welcome and acceptance. But that God welcomes in gracious love and acceptance doesn't mean that's all that has to happen for sinners to be welcomed home again. Just because the parable makes a point doesn't mean it covers everything exhaustively.
Yeah. Let's think about the way that chapter 15 as a whole works. We've got that introduction quite right, of course. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear Jesus, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Brackets, bad thing, bad thing, bad thing. So the final thing is, he is feasting with them. How then does the rest of the chapter work? Well, you get three parables, don't you? You get the parable of the lost sheep, you get the parable of the lost coin, and you get the parable of the lost son. The parable of the lost son is the one that tends to attract the attention because it's longer and because it's got more characters in it. And what does it add? Well, it adds this, doesn't it? It adds moral guilt because a coin can be lost and a sheep can be lost with no fault on the part of the sheep and the coin. And it adds this interesting thing of, well, the coins that weren't lost and the sheep that weren't lost don't say anything about the sheep that was found or the coin that was found. Here, the brother who was not lost does say quite a lot about the son, the brother who was lost. And Karis is quite right, isn't she, that where is it that we're finally focused in the parable? It is precisely on the relationship between the brothers. So who is the brother in the parable of the prodigal son? The tax collectors. Who's the older brother? The Pharisees. What then are the Pharisees being told about the sinners and tax collectors? They're being told they're brothers. What then should be their appropriate reaction to a brother who's been found? They should feast with him. But that's exactly where chapter 15 starts, with the feasting that the Lord Jesus has with sinners. That's how it makes sense. That's why it's a literary unity. Let's then pick up Graham's point about, is this meant to be a universal explanation of everything? Well, if you're thinking about a universal explanation of everything, could the parable of the lost son function as a universal explanation of everything? What do you think?
Sorry, could you say that again?
Could the parable of the lost son function as a universal explanation of Christian truth? Does it get everything vital you'd want to say here about Christian truth?
No.
No? Looking for more?
There's no Jesus element in it.
That would be a handicap, wouldn't it? Yeah, there's no Jesus element in it. What else is on the Jesus front? What else is missing?
Death.
No
cross! Absolutely, there is no cross. You suddenly find yourself thinking, if this is a serious explanation of Christian theology in a kind of full-orbed way, then actually what you've produced is something that says there's no need for Jesus and there's no need for a cross. I see this as a handicap myself. Call me conservative and fundamentalist, and many have, but that's a handicap. The other thing you find yourself thinking, by extension, is there's nothing that correlates here to the idea of faith in the Lord Jesus. There is something that correlates with repentance, but not with faith in the Lord Jesus specifically.
Is this not, though, sorry to interrupt, is this not going back to what you were saying earlier on about not necessarily Jesus identifying the Pharisees' needs, as in, i.e., you know, that the gospel is needs-related, but in the sense of this was a challenge to them, like we could see a friend that, you know, in a particular aspect of their life, ransom would be more applicable than, say, victory, or vice versa. So in this respect, the Pharisees, I don't want to use the word need, because that, do you see what I mean? In that sense of Jesus identifying something in their life where actually, look, guys, you're not in a good relationship with God, or am I just going off the point?
No, I don't think you're going off the point at all. You've got to work. It's worthwhile saying, why is it? What's going to happen with the Pharisees' attitude? Where's it going to take them spiritually? If this is their attitude towards tax collectors and sinners, where's it going to take them spiritually in the long run? They're saying Jesus shouldn't eat with tax collectors and sinners. Where spiritually does that kind of attitude lead you? What does it make you think about yourself?
I'm better than they.
I'm better than they are.
Not very lonely.
Self-righteous. And at that point, we're setting ourselves up for the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple, aren't we? Who is it who goes away forgiven and justified? It's the tax collector, because he repents. The pressing need for the Pharisees and so on at this point is to be brought to a stage where they realise that they too need forgiveness, isn't it? And their whole way of looking at things, which denies kinship with sinners, actually sets them up, doesn't it, as being righteous. And that's the last thing they are. So it cuts them off from salvation, this attitude. The other thing that's striking, of course, is, and the reason why we're absolutely clear that this is not an adequate picture of salvation, is that what does the father think about the inheritance rights of the younger son at the end of the parable? Is he saying, actually, all square, when I pop my clogs, it'll be 50-50 between you and your big brother? Is that what he says? No. In the parable of the prodigal son does not regain his inheritance rights, does he? When the Lord Jesus redeems us so that we're adopted by God the Father as his children, what are our inheritance rights? They are full, aren't they? We inherit eternal life. This is the final reason, in my view, why we cannot take the parable of the prodigal son as an adequate demonstration of what God does in redemption, because it presents too little a picture of what God does. Because the prodigal son is not given an inheritance. Whereas when Paul talks about our adoption by God, that's exactly the language that he uses. Think of Galatians. There is no inheritance here. If the parable of the prodigal son, therefore, was a true picture of Christian salvation, it would be pretty bleak in some respects. It would have its good points, obviously, but it's nothing like the reality in its fullness and richness. Now, that's kind of counterintuitive, because when you first hear the explanation of the parable of the prodigal son is all about God's mercy covering all and all the rest of it, you think, gosh, isn't that full and rich, isn't that generous and all the rest of it? And it's important to get clear that actually, at the end of the day, it cheats us, because it cheats us of the idea of inheritance in that kind of way. And that's something that normally gets airbrushed out of these pictures of the prodigal son being the universal picture of Christian redemption. It's a cheat.
Mike, one thing that's a little confusing is verse 31 is to me to describe that the Pharisees have a good relationship with their father. This is my son. The father said, "You are always with me, and everything I have is yours." I'm a little bit confused. So was that the condition of the Pharisees at the time?
I think the challenge is, if your law keepers, so in that sense, why don't you have peace with God? The trouble is, in the fullness of the way that Jesus treats them, we realise that, no, they're not even law keepers. And part of the appallingness of their predicament is that ultimately it's not that they're the older son, it's that they too are the younger son, but don't know it. And like so many of Jesus' parables, the more you think about it, the more unnerved you become, certainly if you're a Pharisee, or if you feel you might be. But I think that's why. And we are being set up for the parable that takes place in the temple, of tax collector who repents, Pharisee who doesn't, but says, "Thank you, Lord, that I am all these wonderful things," and prays to himself in that kind of very ambiguous way. Okay, so that's I'm sorry to labour that point, but it's just so significant for us in the way that some of these things are put just at the moment. We're still on page 2, but we're rapidly going to accelerate after what I have found absolutely fascinating interlude on Luke 15. And let's face it, this is all about me having a good time. That was a joke. And so on. Heading 2.3, is penal substitution indispensable? I'm going to say, obviously, that it is. But I also want to say this. Penal substitution, in the way that we've been talking about it, is not the only explanation of the cross. The cross is also put in terms of ransom, reconciliation, victory, and a good many other things besides. It does, though, deal with what I've called the forensic side, the justice side of our relationship with God. And as we saw, ransom, reconciliation, and victory all need that to be explained fully in that kind of way. Is penal substitution indispensable? Yes, because as soon as we have any idea of sin as involving a penalty or as involving a punishment, then some kind of question arises about whether or not we bear that punishment ourselves. So a full orb doctrine of sin is always going to make you think in terms of the questions that penal substitution actually answers. That means, top of page 3, that if you want to stop teaching penal substitution as an explanation of the cross, then you'll have to alter what we teach about sin. And actually that is indeed what tends to be happening, at least in some circles of Christian theology, just at the moment. Penal substitution actually alters the way that we think about God's grace. This is one of the slightly unexpected but marvellous things about it. What penal substitution does is stress for us just how unmerited it is. Not simply that this was doing someone a favour, that can be there in victory, reconciliation, and ransom too. But merit is really rather different. Penal substitution is about mercy, where we deserve something and we don't get it. We deserve something and we don't get it. So key question at this point, as we're thinking either about what we teach or about how we explain the gospel or share it with friends, what kind of doctrine of sin do we have? Because the doctrine of sin that we have will affect the account of grace and mercy that we have. Penal substitution implies a very big doctrine of sin. It therefore implies an absolutely enormous doctrine of God's mercy and God's gracious love. Let me move on, though, page 3, to objections to penal substitution. We can bracket these in sort of two basic classes. Firstly, unproven. and secondly, unacceptable. Unproven, first of all. And the point here is that penal substitution is speculative. It's not something that a Christian has to believe. That's the sort of idea. So questions are asked, does the Bible teach penalty? Yes, it does. 2 Thessalonians 1, 8, following the passage that we looked at earlier, makes it absolutely clear to my mind that the Bible teaches that there is a penalty for sin. Does the Bible teach substitution, that one thing can stand for another? Yes. Passover lambs. Yes. The Day of Atonement. Ah, but does the Bible ever bring the concepts of penalty and substitution together? Let's turn to Isaiah 53. And then you look at 53 verse 5, and you find that he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was on him. By his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Then at the end of the chapter, of course, he was numbered with the transgressors in verse 12, and right at the end of verse 12, for he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And at that point, it seems to me that you do have something like the language of punishment, the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and the language of substitution. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So in answer to the questions of, is this simply an unnecessary speculative human doctrine? Yes, the Bible teaches penalty for sin. Yes, the Bible teaches the principle of substitution. And what's more, Isaiah 53, the Bible brings the two together. Penal substitution.
You've listed one or two examples for each of these. I don't know, if it's such a central idea, why aren't there more examples? Or have you just listed, big ones?
I've just listed the ones that are most obvious.
Okay.
I'd say that from the point of view of the Bible's narrative, the idea of punishment is there from, as the Australians would say, from go to woe. because you start off with a punishment idea in Genesis 3, an exclusion from the garden. You finish with a punishment idea when we're told in Revelation that those who have refused the Lord Jesus and rebel against him deserve the second death. And it's that kind of language. In the middle, you've got the judgments on Israel in the period, for instance, of the judges for their idolatry. You've got exile falling on them and their own understanding of that as being punishment. You've got in the New Testament section various other things that talk in terms of punishment. The 2 Thessalonians 1, I think, is stand out and very difficult to avoid, and it's only a couple of verses. So I thought, let's go for that one. But I think there are specific texts, and yes, there's a whole narrative line that takes you through at that point, simply in terms of this is what happens when human beings sin. Okay? So Isaiah 53. Ah, but next objection, 3:14. Is penal substitution ever applied to Christ? Yes, it is. Acts chapter 8, Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember that deals with the Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah 53 and asking specifically, who's this about? And Philip's answer, not very surprisingly, is in terms of Jesus. The objection to that normally is, but what about the particular verses that are applied to Jesus? And I think the response to that is, but as you go through Isaiah 53 and look at the suffering servant, there's no perceptible change of subject. He's the he, more or less, throughout. If he's identified at one point, then he's identified at all. 1 Peter 2 uses Christ and his penal substitutionary death, quoting again from Isaiah 53, and the response sometimes is, that's just an example, but actually it's an example that specifies also what he did and what his death actually achieved. And I've jotted down a couple of other references, that also take us in the same direction towards application of penal substitution precisely to the Lord Jesus. In that sense, it seems to me that you have to say, well, look, this is it is perfectly understandable that people say that it's there in the text of Scripture, and this is why. You can't just dismiss it in that kind of way. I think more heartfelt just at the moment, certainly, the idea is that this is unacceptable. So some people say that you just don't need the idea of penal substitution. Other people would say that penal substitution is cosmic child abuse, that it's God the Father sending his son to a horrible death, and the idea that that's punishment is just abuse in that kind of way. At a sort of slightly more abstract level, there's the idea that penal substitution makes God's primary attribute anger rather than anything else. And then the idea that people who believe in penal substitution are characteristically arrogant, coercive, and angry. Oh, there you go. Penal substitution splits up the persons of the Trinity, so it said, because you have the Father doing one thing and the Son, so it said, doing another. But I think most heartfelt, and I think probably from my point of view, most understandable is the idea that penal substitution is unbiblical because it's unjust. Now, that's not simply necessarily a human speculation. If you look at Ezekiel 18:20, this would be a good moment actually to get Ezekiel 18:20 out. You can see why people actually want to make this kind of objection, even if you don't agree with it. So Ezekiel 18:20 says this: "The one who sins is the one who will die. The child will not share the guilt of the parent, nor will the parent share the guilt of the child. The righteousness of the righteous will be credited to them, and the wickedness of the wicked will be charged against them." And people say, on the basis of that, well, look, you know, this idea that one person can bear another person's guilt, you know, that just doesn't fit Ezekiel 18:20. There is a no transfer rule. God deals in moral desert with what you morally deserve. Moral desert, what you morally deserve, is strictly for you and you alone. It's not transferable in that kind of way. My two sons both happen to be Chelsea supporters. Sorry to gloat about this, but I'm going to. My two sons are Chelsea supporters. They cannot transfer their sadness to me about that excellent goal that was knocked in with about 14 minutes to go yesterday afternoon. I cannot transfer to them my simple glee about the same event. It just doesn't work. And the argument is, in the same way, you can't transfer moral desert. You can't transfer what one person deserves to another in that kind of way. There's a no transfer rule. So you can't pass to me all the brownie points that you notch up because you're really nice people. I can't transfer to you all the black points that I notch up because I'm really sort of fairly horrible. There's no transfer either of merit or of demerit. Okay? That's what the no transfer rule, so to speak, of Ezekiel 18:20 actually says. It's symmetrical. It covers both merit and demerit. Now, as soon as you say, well, that's how I'm understanding Ezekiel 18:20, then you start to say to yourself, hang on a moment. That actually takes it a bit far, really, doesn't it? Because if that's what you think, then it's not just that you're saying that the Lord Jesus bears my sin for me. It's not just that he bears my demerit. It also means I can't be clothed in his righteousness. That's what it would mean, wouldn't it? You can't have either. You can't have that. So the kind of thing that we saw this morning with that magnificent illustration of the two T-shirts, wherever Matt is, with that fantastic thing of painting one and then having to swap them. This understanding of what Ezekiel 18:20 says no, that can't happen. There's no transfer of righteousness either. And at that point, you start to feel a bit kind of worried, because you say to yourself, well, in whose righteousness then am I going to stand on the day of judgment, if not Christ's? And you'd be back to works righteousness, essentially, wouldn't you? That's the kind of line you're going down. So, in other words, what I'm saying, foot of page 4, in other words, this argument means that penal substitution is incoherent because it involves these contradictory notions of sin having a penalty, but then you're not applying the penalty properly. The difficulty is that all of that rests on a particular notion of what it is to be an individual. Now, the question I want to pose, top of page 5, is in what sense
do we want to say that Christians really are individuals? Because we wouldn't say, because we'd also want to say that Christians are people who are in Christ. They're united. We're united with Christ. We're in a union of some sort. The normal term for that is faith union. We're in Christ. We're united to him. In your baptism, you were buried with the Lord Jesus, and you were raised with him. Whose life do you now have? You have the Lord Jesus' life because you are in him and he is in you. You're united with him. That's what baptism, amongst other things, stands for. It's a union of faith. Now, I'm going to develop that idea of faith union in just a moment. But before I do that, I just want to clear the ground about some of the other criticisms that I cited on page 4. First of all, let's pick up the idea of child abuse. And let me just take you back to Acts 2:23, that the cross is God's plan and design. Child abuse is a horrible thing, and it takes many forms. You have parents, perhaps, or other adults punishing children for things that they didn't do, and that's correctly, in my view, identified as abuse. However, let's just think this one through for a moment. If you had a parent who wasn't thinking in punishment terms at all, but had a child and said, oh, there are a group of brutal murderers over there, tell you what, I think I'll just hand the kid over to them. What would you think about such a parent? You'd think such a parent, in normal human usage, was abusive, wouldn't you? And at that point you realise that this cosmic child abuse thing actually proves far too much. If you're really serious about applying this, then you've got to apply it to any account of the cross that sees the cross as God's plan for human salvation. You'd have to, wouldn't you? Because just handing a child over to a group of murderers would count as abuse. That ought to put us on alert and make us think, actually, is this stuff about cosmic child abuse really, really accurate? Why is it not an accurate depiction of what's going on? And amongst other things, it's because we know that a child who's in one of these terrible situations, these tragic situations, actually has no choice, that they're helpless, and all the rest of it. Then you think about the way that the Lord Jesus describes his approach to the cross. And while he stresses it's his Father's will, in John 10 he tells us that he gives up his life through his own choice. And that is one of the reasons why the Father loves him. Now, what I really, really resent about the cosmic child abuse criticism is that it seems to me, quite frankly, to be a cynical, cheap, emotional ploy that takes advantage of a tragic human situation to make an invalid theological point. I think it's exploitive. I really do. Because the dissimilarity is too vast in that kind of way. It's worthwhile stressing that the people who originally launched the cosmic child abuse criticism were utterly consistent, a group of American North American theologians, feminist theologians, as far as I can see, in the 1970s, and their point was precisely that they didn't want to think of the cross as being God's plan at all. And that was why they wanted to use these terms. They wanted to say that, no, it was a cosmic accident or something like that. We were seeing this morning why the Bible doesn't quite allow us to see that. So from that point of view, no, I don't think we can say that the cosmic child abuse case actually works. Anger becomes primary, God's primary attribute. No, Jim Pack is very clear, isn't he, in the definition of penal substitution that we looked at first of all, that what motivates the cross, this is set out on page 1, what motivates the cross is precisely love. The love that the Lord Jesus has even for us. People who believe in penal substitution are generally horrible. Well, thanks guys. You sort of find yourself thinking, well, perhaps some of us do have quite a lot of work for the Holy Spirit to do, but we still need to look and see whether what the Bible says about it really supports it or doesn't. The mere fact that I'm still a sinful human being and happen to believe in it doesn't necessarily mean that my sinfulness means it's not true. you're going to use that kind of line of argument, then you'd start saying, well, is God really Trinitarian? And that kind of thing, just on the grounds that I'm sinful. And we know that doesn't work. Heading 5, in the new Adam. Now, at this point, we're back to the main theme, which is this whole idea of faith union. And I want us to pick up again here, just at this point, the idea of faith union in relation to the Lord Jesus as the new Adam. He is Adam as Adam should have been. He's the recapitulation, God recapitulating creation. Now, he is our Adam. He's our Adam. But for a human race to stand complete and whole, it must be righteous. Otherwise, it is liable to God's judgment, God's wrath, and God's penalty. If God had simply provided a single new Adam who just succeeded, yes, he'd have created an ideal human being and fulfilled Psalm 8, but he wouldn't actually have vindicated and restored the old creation. And he wouldn't actually have necessarily a collective humanity of which the Lord Jesus is the new head. For the old to be restored, relationships have to be made right, we must become righteous. However, that righteousness can't be self-generated. You and I can't just sit round with cold wet towels round our heads or lie on beds of nails and hope to become righteous. It just doesn't work. I hasten to add I haven't tried the bed of nails bit, but I'm fairly sure it doesn't, as far as I can see. It must be granted. It must be given. It's a gift of righteousness. And that's why Francis Turretin, we're back to him, the bloke writing in Geneva, circa 1680, says this. However, since no mortal after sin has such a righteousness in himself, nay, by sin he's been made a child of wrath and become exposed to death, it must be sought out of us in another, by the intervention of which man, sinful and wicked, may be justified without personal righteousness. The righteousness that we need must be sought out of us, that's to say, from outside us. There must be an alien in the sense of belonging to somebody else's righteousness. That takes us to heading 5.2 at the foot of page 5. How can we have an alien righteousness? How can we have a righteousness that arises from somebody else, given that there is Ezekiel 18:20 and a no transfer of merit rule? At that point, it's all this participation in Christ language, in Christ faith union language, that becomes singularly important. Christ does provide righteousness for us. It's ours because we're in him. Precisely the verse that we were looking at this morning. In him, through him, in union with him, we become the righteousness of God. Now, union with Christ allows that you to be observed. The no transfer of merit rule to be observed. Page 6. Faith union. In faith union, I'm united with Christ, one with Christ, and I have his righteousness. Martin Luther used the analogy of marriage to explain this, and he would talk of the union between the individual believer and Christ in terms of a marriage where one party is enormously wealthy and the other party is enormously in debt. The party that's enormously in debt comes into the marriage, and because in marriage, certainly in Luther's day, the property becomes common, the debts of the one can be discharged through the wealth of the other. I think it's a great illustration. I'd actually put it in slightly different terms as well now. Think of the kind of emotional baggage that partners bring to a marriage. One party to a marriage may bring all kinds of good things from their own home life, the experience of their parents, and so on and so forth. The other may come from absolutely rotten backgrounds and all the rest of it. Think of what happens. Actually, it's not unusual as you work with couples in this kind of situation to see that the party who comes from the excellent background with wonderful kind of expectations of marriage and ways of dealing with it and so on picks up some of the emotional tag and baggage of the other. And it's not unusual for the one who comes with the emotional deficit to pick up some of the blessing that comes from his or her partner's initial experience of how good marriage and family life can be. I think Luther's marriage analogy works even better than he may have thought.
but he took it primarily in terms of debt, money debt, and that kind of thing. Now, in that faith union, we'd want to say this is not a fiction, but a spiritual reality. It's real because of the Spirit at work in our hearts. And it's not immoral to transfer on those terms. You and I are genuinely in Christ. He is genuinely in us. Not in the same way that the pizza is now in us, that's true, but spiritually speaking. How do you know that's a reality? One of the ways you know that's a reality is that you know the work of the Spirit in your heart and you say that Jesus is Lord. You have repentance and faith. 1 Corinthians 12, 1-3. That's how you know it's a reality. Once you take on board the reality of the Spirit's work in bringing you to faith, of course you can think in terms of the reality of faith union. So Turretin again, although God justifies us on the account of the righteousness of Christ, his judgment does not cease to be according to truth. Therefore, he does not pronounce us righteous in ourselves subjectively, which would be false. So it's not that he's saying, oh, Graham's righteous, so I'll have him in heaven, but in another, imputatively and relatively, which is perfectly true. So whose righteousness do you and I, and indeed Graham, have? Well, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, because we are each individually in union with him. Thus God truly estimates the thing and judges it as it is, not in itself and in its own nature, but in Christ. Now, so far, I've been talking very much in terms of transfer, about imputed righteousness, not so much transferred guilt. Now, actually, when you think about any idea of the way that the creation is going to be restored, that restoration is going to have to involve two things, isn't it? It's going to involve how we may become righteous and how unrighteousness may be dealt with properly, justly, consistently with Genesis 2:17. Faith union, our faith union in the Lord Jesus, does both, doesn't it? And this is, quite simply, the illustration that we saw before us this morning from 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, we see a double transfer. A double transfer. Page 7.
Sorry, can I interrupt mine?
Please do.
If you wanted to word properly, like as a full illustration, though, should they have somehow kind of clung on to each other? I mean, as in... Do you see what I mean? As in,
yes,
it's not that he's righteous as an individual. He's righteous because now he's sort of being stuck on Jesus.
It's a union. They don't become a unity.
Yeah.
So they remain two persons, but in this relationship. Now, in that relationship, that's the transfer that takes place. I think the only way that we could actually pictorialise it would be by a hug in which somehow or other one T-shirt transferred, they somehow or other transferred T-shirts. But it's difficult to see how that could be done. Could be done without computer graphics. But that I think is the idea. Faith union does not mean that I cease to be me. It means that I'm united with Christ. And
but our sin is counted by Christ because he sort of will.
Yes. But in him would be the biblical terminology rather than with.
What about the fact that so like Romans 5 talks about Christ dying for us when we were still sinners. So when he died for us, there wasn't a faith union. It's almost that his death made that union and made us in him and him in us. So kind of, I don't know, maybe mechanically it seems like it doesn't work because kind of the cross does the both at the same time. How does it work?
The classic answer to how does it work would be that Christ, as it were, has benefits because of his death on the cross and resurrection. That he has obeyed God, he's been the new Adam in his whole life, even to the point of the cross, and is raised on account of that. Vindicated in that kind of way. At that point, he can be the head of a new human race because he has fulfilled everything that is required of him as the new Adam. So this is a very unfortunate choice of terms, but it's the best that I can think of off the top of my head. So that at that point, the benefits are available. They become real to us, they're applied to us, when we have faith in the Lord Jesus. And to go back to the Luther marriage analogy, the money is available, in one sense, before the marriage. It's discharged on the debts, or it's applied to the debts so that they're discharged, when the marriage takes place. When the husband and wife form a new unity. Union, I should say. So that would be the kind of classic answer to your question. And I think that's the right answer. I'm a little bit wary about terms of available and that kind of thing. But that I think is the line of country, if you see what I mean, that we'd find ourselves in. Okay? And the verse in question that in a sense makes this clearest is precisely, or where we see it set out very forcibly, is 2 Corinthians 5. Onwards. He's just mentioned in verse 15 the resurrection, that he died for all, as in all kinds of human beings, but for him who died for them and raised for them, that's how we should not now live. He goes on to talk about us as new creation in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. Verse 17, the old has gone, the new is here. We find reconciliation described in verse 18, and immediately at that point you find yourself thinking, well, what kind of reconciliation is this? Verse 19 goes on to explain that reconciliation involves God re-establishing relationship between the world and himself, not counting people's sins against them. Well, that's fantastic. That's fantastic news. But it also defines what reconciliation is, doesn't it, in various ways. It makes you realise that built in here into Paul's understanding of reconciliation is that the wrong is on one side, the sinner's side, not on God's side. It goes on to talk in verse 20 about us as ambassadors of this message of reconciliation, and that message of reconciliation is explained in the end of verse 20 and in verse 21. The message is, be reconciled to God. Verse 21 explains, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And at that point you've got, haven't you, a double transfer. Sin for us, righteous in him. So not our righteousness, but his righteousness, an imputed one, and his our sin actually laid on him, just as Isaiah 53 actually foresaw. So faith union, double interchange, diagram on page 7. Guilt is transferred, righteousness is transferred. Imputed would be a better word on that diagram rather than transferred. So faith union tells you not just about penal substitution, it tells you about imputed righteousness, it also tells you about resurrection, glorification, adoption, and a whole range of other things. If I may say so, faith union is perhaps something that many of us who are evangelicals don't hear enough about and don't speak about enough. But faith union is not opposed to these ideas of penal substitution or imputed righteousness. It underpins them. It's both and, not either or. So that's how it is that we can say that Ezekiel 18:20 is indeed observed, and how it is that we can say that Christ bears the penalty for our sins on the cross and we are clothed in his righteousness. Inevitably at this point you sort of find your mind turning back to the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, and you find yourself thinking Ezekiel 18:20 is a marvellous word of the law of God, yet there is something else to be said as well. Do you remember that bit in the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe where Aslan tells us that the witch knows something of God's law, or the law of the world of Narnia, about the way that a traitor must die for sin and for their treachery, and goes on to say, but there's another law as well. And of course, what Ezekiel 18:20 doesn't talk about at that point is union with Christ. So it's not that Ezekiel 18:20 is wrong; it's just that it's been wrenched out of its biblical context by those who want to apply it as a knockdown argument against Isaiah 53 and other passages. Just in a couple of minutes remaining, let me pick up the idea that penal substitution splits the Trinity. Here it would be brilliant if you could actually turn to John chapter 6. And we're not going to read all the way through the Bread of Life discourse, but John chapter 6, verses 25 through to the end of the chapter, is all about Jesus and the Bread of Life. Jesus and the Bread of Life. Now, as you come into this, you find yourself thinking, do the persons of the Trinity work together, and do they all do the same thing, and so on and so forth? And immediately you're struck by the way that in verse 29 of chapter 6, the work of God, that's to say God the Father, is this, to believe in the one that he's sent. And that sort of makes you realise, just from the word go, that actually God may have a distinct will, a distinct plan, and that the part that Jesus has to play in it is sort of slightly different. It will be utterly consistent, but God the Father and God the Son aren't, so to speak, clones of each other, all doing the same thing at the same time, rather like a chorus line of dancers. Actually, the picture may be rather different, that they may have a single plan in which each does different things. And so it starts to be. As you read through John 6, you're struck by the language of gift. So verse 32, verse 33, we're struck by the way that we're talking about the gift of the Father. And the gift of the Father in verse 32, verse 33, is Jesus, the Bread of Life, of course. That's what he gives. On the other hand, God the Father gives gifts to Jesus. Verse 37, verse 39, all whom the Father gives me will come to me. And actually, as you read on to verse 65, you find yourself thinking that God the Father gives something else as well. Verse 65, he went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. But the actual original word is granted them or given them. So even the approach to God the Son in faith is a gift of God the Father. Now, God the Father's gift, verse 44, actually is necessary. Unless the Father who sent me draws them, no one can come to me. God the Father's gift is sufficient. All whom the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. So what's the relationship between Jesus' will and the will of God the Father? Are they in harmony? Yes, they're in utter harmony. Because if God the Father gives you to the Lord Jesus, then the Lord Jesus, because of his loving, obedient relationship with his Father, will never cast you away. That's quite a thought, isn't it? But actually, why are you so sure that the Lord Jesus will never say no to you? Well, part of John 6's answer to that is because God the Son loves God the Father so much that he would never, ever not do his will. And his will is that you be given to the Lord Jesus. In that sense, your ultimate security isn't just in the Lord Jesus, it's actually in the will of God the Father. Because God the Son and God the Father, although they may do different things, have one single purpose.
Right.
Diagram on page 8, yeah?
Sorry, my guess would be that in terms of the divinely operated person of the Trinity, is it not more focused on what happens at the cross and this idea of the Father and Son being, as it were, rent asunder? And a kind of a split in being or something rather than a split in purpose?
The way that the argument about the Trinity is put works at both points. But the vital thing to get clear is that God the Father and God the Son have a single purpose. When we talk about relational rupture between God the Father and God the Son at the cross, we want to say that the Lord Jesus, in his humanity, bears our sins. And it's in his humanity that relationship at that point has ruptured, not in his divinity. At that point, it's very, very important to get clear that the Lord Jesus, one person, actually is both divine in nature and also human in nature. That there are two natures.
Okay, so I missed that bit, the first one, actually. Yeah, okay.
But that's why That's why the idea that at the cross there is a rupture in the Trinity is not something that that penal substitution asserts. It's precisely in his humanity that the Lord Jesus is a substitute for us. That's why he took flesh. If he was not human, then he could not be a substitute for us. That's the thought. So at that stage, there is complete unanimity of will between the Father and the Son. If the Father wills the Son to go to the cross, the Son goes obediently in pursuit of that. And the idea that we can say that we can only say that the Father and the Son do the exactly the same actions is just manifestly not true, since one of them is incarnate and the other isn't. That's enormously important. Enormously important. Shall I say that again? The idea that the Trinity is split rests, in my view, not infrequently on a wrong understanding of the nature of the Trinity itself. The nature of the Trinity is that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are united in purpose, and they do complementary things, but different things. So who is it who comes down at Pentecost? It's the Holy Spirit, not God the Father. Who is it who's incarnate of the Virgin Mary? It's the Son, not the Father or the Spirit. Who is it who dies on the cross? It's the Son in his human nature. That kind of thing. Now, once you say that, then you say that there's nothing absurd necessarily in the Father saying that the Son will bear the sins of the world, and he will do so in his humanity. God the Son relates to God the Father in two dimensions, both in respect of his divinity and in respect of his humanity. It's in his humanity that he bears the sins of the world, because he's a substitute at that point. That's why he has to be human. That's why we couldn't simply have a sacrifice done, I don't know, as soon as Eve took the fruit of the tree of knowledge or something like that. That it has to be a human substitute in that kind of way. Okay?
Can I ask a question?
I was going to say, I can see the distinction of the persons as you set it out. It's just harder then to see in what sense God is one. What does that mean if they are so distinct?
I think one of the ways that's quite helpful to think about that is that you can't get one without the other. And this, by the way, is not by any means something that's original with me. This would be the way that, amongst others, Augustine, the Bishop of Hippo, would have put it. He would say that the relations that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have are unlosable. And that's an important thing to say, because you look at my relationships and you say, would I still be the same person if my father dies? Yes, I would be still the same person. I might be very hurt, I will be, but I'd still be the same person. In that sense, the relation is losable and I can still be me. On the other hand, with Father, Son and Holy Spirit, the relations are not losable. Take away the Father and the Son is no longer a son. That's the identity in which we know him. So if you take away his Father, he's no longer son. Similarly with the Father, you take away the Son and he's no longer Father. We use the term Spirit. Breath would be another translation of it. Take away the breath and there is no breather. Take away the breather and there is no breath. All these relationships require two, in the same way that a marriage relationship requires that there be two. There must be, you know, I describe myself as a husband, and you suddenly realise that there is some woman in the world who is my wife. And that's one of those things, that if there is not another, then there is no husband. So it is with the Trinity, that all the relationships require the others. So the Father cannot be who he is without the Son and the Spirit.
Damned, because then on the cross when Jesus is like, why have you forsaken me, and he's separate, how does that work?
because he's talking about bearing the sin in his humanity, and in his humanity he endures the Father's wrath.
So where does the God bit go? How is Jesus fully God, yet the God bit not bear the sin?
Precisely because he is a human being, and you have to distinguish between the experiences that the Lord Jesus has in his humanity and in his divinity. So let's take Jesus in John chapter 4, where he goes to where he meets the woman at the well in Samaria, and at that point you say to yourself, is God thirsty? Is God thirsty? Is God the Son thirsty in John chapter 4? And actually, in a sense, you have to say both yes and no. You have to say yes in his humanity, no in his divinity. And at the cross, we have to say, is there rupture between the Father and the Son? Yes, in his humanity, no in his divinity. I find John chapter 4 enormously helpful to understand the two different ways in which the Lord Jesus is on earth. Because you see both his supernatural divine powers and his knowledge of the woman of Samaria, and you also see his genuine human frailty, because he's the one who's sitting at the well, tired after the journey and thirsty and all the rest of it.
Aren't we not... Mike, I think we've now hit on the relationship between the two natures of Christ, which... in a sense, we could have asked you for a study day on Christology, and we've been doing lots of this. I'd be great to pursue this. I'm conscious of the time, and you all need to return to London. So I just wonder maybe if you take us through your conclusion, because it's 2:15, and we finish. And if people want to kind of talking about that, we can do.
Okay.
But I just think we get caught on that for quite a while. There's quite a lot to backtrack. There'll be a lot of context setting to answer that question well, which I'm not sure we have time for now.
Yeah.
Is that right?
Absolutely. Yes, I will stop going off on one. Yeah, absolutely. Thank you. Just to summarise that, it's for those kinds of reasons that I don't think we could say that penal substitution involves the Trinity being split up. Conclusions 7. So we've dealt with the objections to penal substitution as far as we're able. Actually, we've seen how penal substitution depends on faith union, and that's how it operates. And it's based on the love of the Father as much as on justice. It's based on both, not one or the other, but both. Both are preserved, both are there in their full integrity, if you like. Penal substitution is necessary since God punishes sin, and our reconciliation, our ransom, the victory of the Lord Jesus has to be set within that biblical framework, which actually includes our guilt. Now, I'm not trying to say that penal substitution is the only picture of the cross. I'm not trying to do that. I am saying it's one that we can't omit. And it's one that our culture in particular shouldn't omit, because we so naturally tend to airbrush questions of guilt for sin out of the equation. Penal substitution becomes ours through faith union with the Lord Jesus. And faith union explains both how Christ's righteousness is ours and how our sin may be his. What I plan to do at this point is simply to spend a few minutes with each of us, simply between us and the Lord, reading Isaiah 53 and simply saying thank you to God. Because, of course, with Isaiah 53, you look at things like, surely he took up our pain. And you could equally at that point say, if you're a believer, surely he took up Joe's pain, Sally's pain, and so on, and read your own name in there instead of that. Can I suggest that we actually do that for a couple of minutes and bring in the quietness of our own hearts prayers of thankfulness and praise before God for his mercy? By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested? For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people
he was punished. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you with all our hearts for the great gift of the Lord Jesus, and for the way that he endured such things for us when we were in our sins and transgressions and dead in them and hostile towards you and towards him. We thank you that you have shown us such great mercy and such great mercy in making us your children and giving us an inheritance along with your Son. We thank and praise you for all this, for we have earned none of it, and it is simply of your goodness. Amen.
Mike, thank you very much indeed for all you've done today. It's been great to have you here. I've found it stimulating. Start from outside to make
For those who don't know, Chris is referring to a book Mike has written called Pierced for Our Transgressions, written with two other people, which if you want to get into any of this stuff a little bit more, it would be a great place to go.